Good to be back, and it's good to be a part of this service. Tonight, we are continuing our look at the book of Revelation, as it was revealed to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, concerning the seven churches of Asia. And as we mentioned last week, you can kind of divide the book up into three parts. And last week we finished looking up the second of those three. The first would be the direct message to the seven churches, the first three chapters. And then you have chapters 4 through 11 talking about what would happen to the church and then God's response. And then we come to chapters 12 through the end of the book. And as we march on into this last section of the book of Revelation, we find the message becoming a little bit more obscured from the Roman eyes and a lot more symbolic usage here, symbols used to code the message from being interpreted by those who did not need to hear it or would not hear it. So tonight we jump on into chapter 12, an interesting chapter. We're going to concentrate on verses 7 through verse 12, but I want to, as way of introduction, look at those first six verses to set up what we're going to spend the majority of our time on today. If you will, read along with me the first six verses of Revelation 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Interesting picture John receives here. John looks up to the sky, and there he receives this vision. Initially, what he sees in the clouds is a woman. A woman, he says, clothed with the sun. The moon at her feet, and around her head, 12 stars. Who is this woman that he's talking about? What does she symbolize? I would venture to say that what this woman really represents is not a literal woman, but the nation of Israel. Notice the context. It says that this woman that he sees is in childbirth, and then she goes on to give birth to a child. Now, there's two interpretations you could have of that. It could be the nation of Israel. Notice the 12 stars surrounding her head. Those 12 stars representing the 12 tribes. It could represent the nation of Israel. You could also maybe be given the ideal that this represents Mary in a direct sense. I believe it to be more representative of Israel, though. Now, the child who was born to this woman, I bet you know who that is. That one we don't have to ponder a great deal about. It'd be Jesus Christ, right? Now, it's interesting that in the midst of this, John is actually giving some detail of the history of that day. What happened at the birth of Christ? You remember what Herod did, what Herod attempted to do to the child Jesus. Because of his threat against the life of Christ, an angel was sent to Mary and to Joseph, telling them to leave, that they needed to depart from their home, to go to Egypt and to stay there until the angel would reappear, telling them it was safe to come home. That's exactly what they did. I believe that's what John is actually talking about. So then, who is the fiery red dragon? I believe it to be Satan, because I believe Satan was at the heart of all that happened there. I do not believe necessarily that was Herod. As we've mentioned before, Herod was not truly a powerful man. The power he was given by Rome. He was more of a puppet of the Roman government. But notice the description of the fiery red dragon. He said that the dragon had seven heads and 10 horns. The head representing intelligence. He has 7 of them. This is a smart being. This is an intelligent being. Now, I don't know how intelligent Herod was, but I know how intelligent Satan is. And then upon these 7 heads, he had 10 horns. Horns within Revelation represent power. 10 horns. This is a strong being. Satan, a strong, intelligent being, tried to kill our Lord while yet an infant. But God hid the child. You notice verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore the male child who is to rule all the nations with a wrought iron. Christ says in Matthew 28:18, all authority is where? With him. To rule all nations. And her child was called up to God. When was the child called up to God? At the point of his resurrection, following those days with the apostles, he was called up to God, where he now sits on his throne. The text tells us that this woman fled into the wilderness for safety and security. Now, we get to verse 7, and that's the context of what we're looking at, or the direct context of what I want to look at tonight. If you will, read with me beginning at verse 7. And the war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now before we go on to verses 10 and following, you notice a few things here. A very interesting description of the events of the fall of Satan. Number one, we notice the timetable for these events must have occurred after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. These events follow on the heels of that. Number two is that where Satan is. Now, I think there's some discrepancy here about what this really is. Is this heaven as in the abode of God? Or is it heaven in the sense of heavenly places? What we do know is that from the book of Job, Satan did go before God at various times. You remember in the first couple of chapters of Job, Satan goes before God directly and asks to test Job on two different occasions. So it was a time period in which Satan could go directly before God. Now, where was that took place in Job? Where is this in the book of Revelation? There's some disagreement maybe about that. I don't know exactly. I can't tell you. I don't think it's necessarily important to what we're being told. But what is important is what happened. So Satan is there, and his time there has come to an end. You go on vacation, you go to Disney World, you enjoy those first few days, but as you get to the midway point, you start thinking about, oh wow, our time's almost up. On the last day, you got to go home, because you only paid for so long. Satan had a limited amount of access to this place. He had a limited access to God because of his sin. And it's not only Satan, but it is his followers. So Satan is not alone in his rebellion against God. Jude also alludes to that in his writing in the book of Jude. So Satan is here and his time is up. Now, whether this is directly related to what he tried to do to Jesus, or if it was just time for him to leave, God said it was time. I also find very interesting here that God is not the one directly sending him out, but he uses Michael and his legion of angels to cast Satan out. So before I mentioned, the first part of chapter 12 talks about the power and the might of Satan and the intelligence, and that he is, and we must never underestimate him. But we also know he is not almighty. He is not all-knowing. Because here, the angel Michael, who is not God, is able to overpower him and to send him away. So though Satan is powerful, he is cunning, as Peter will say, he is still not God. He's not even to the level of Michael, the archangel. So he is cast out. And he is cast where? Notice verse 9. He deceives the whole world. He has been a deceiver from the beginning. He is the father of lies, Jesus will call him. He is the original sinner. He is the original liar. In Genesis chapter 3, we see that on display. He was cast to the earth. He and his angels were cast out with him. Notice he's not cast into hell. He's cast to earth. Now it's interesting that Peter says that we need to be sober-minded and vigilant. Why? Your adversary, the devil, walks about. In the book of Job, when Satan comes to God, what had he been doing? God asked him, he says, where have you been? And he says, I've been walking to and fro on the earth. Satan has some kind of access, or did before this event, to go between the heavenly places and earth. He no longer has the heavenly access, but he still has the ability to go to and fro on the earth. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. What's the kingdom of our God? The church. And the power of his Christ, the Messiah, have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night. That's exactly what he's doing in the book of Job. He's accusing, he says. God says, have you considered my servant Job? What does he immediately begin to do? He begins to accuse him. If you take away the hedges around him, he will curse you. If you take away his help, he will curse you. Thankfully, Job did neither of those. Who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. You also notice here, remember what Jesus tells Peter in the book, in the Gospel of John. What was it that Jesus said? Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. One of the people he asked for was Peter. What if it had been you or me he was asking for? Could we have stood up? Because if he still had access to the heavenly places, don't you think he would be there accusing you and me? He would. Has been cast down, verse 11. And they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in him. Why should they rejoice? The accuser is no longer there. He no longer has access there. But watch this. We're going to come back to verse 11. I know I skipped it. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. Why? For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has, notice this, a short time. There's a short period, you and I are living in it, when the devil has been given access to you and I to tempt us. Now James says, we need to remember that when someone's tempted, they're drawn away by their own lust. But where is that lust created? It's created by the tempter. It doesn't take away our responsibility in sinning. We are still responsible when we do what's wrong, just as Eve and Adam were. But Satan is the tempter. God tempts no man. But Satan is relentless. Woe to you. Woe to us. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Do you think Satan's a little upset that he no longer has access to the heavenly places? You think maybe he's a little bit angry? A little bit vengeful? Why does he work so hard to take us to hell? Have you ever thought about that? Why does he work so hard to tempt us? Why does he care about us? He's jealous. Because we've been given something he does not have access to. Do you know what that is? Jesus Christ. Satan can't be saved. Do you realize that? Any living person today can be saved. If they hear the gospel and they respond to it, they can be saved. Satan can't be saved. His eternity is already set in stone, and he doesn't like it. Who is he going to take it out on? God? He doesn't have the power to stand before God. What about you and me? That should be a sober warning. That should make Peter's warning ever more real to us. Satan is after you. He's after your children. He's after your parents. He's after your nieces and nephews, brothers and sisters, after your friends, your co-workers. He wants them all. We must stop him. And the only way we can do that is by living by the power of Christ. We do have power. We do have a power given by God to overcome Satan. I want you to go back to verse 11. I want you to notice again what the text tells us. He says, and they overcame him, Satan. Go back to the first part of chapter 12. He's smart. He's really smart. He's really powerful. Yet you can overcome. You and I, just like the first century Christians, those living during the time of John could overcome and had overcome Satan I'm going to venture three powers given to us. Number one, you notice in verse 11 that we have been given the power of the blood. Notice again verse 11, the first part, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. I don't want us to ever underestimate or not truly understand or appreciate what Jesus has done for us. His blood has done something that no other sacrifice could do. Notice Hebrews chapter 10. The Hebrews writer talking about sacrifices. You know, in the Israelite way of life, sacrifices were offered on a daily basis. There wasn't just one time a year. They offered sacrifices continually. Notice what the text says in Hebrews 10. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Every year they were going to have to take part of the Day of Atonement. Every time they did something, there was a sacrifice. There was some kind of thing God required of them. Because why? Notice as he continues, for it is not possible, it is impossible for that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. There is no sacrifice by which man can offer for himself to take away his sins. It's impossible. There was not one Israelite living who was truly perfected before God, before Jesus Christ. Notice Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Notice what the text tells us that Jesus did, which no other high priest could do. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You know, if Jesus hadn't come, you and I, if we were to be in a position of being a child of God, we'd have to go through a lot to get there. And you know, even despite all that we did, if we became acolytes of the Israelites, we became adherents to that. And that's a lot of work. It's not easy to become an Israelite as a Gentile. There's a lot to overcome. Even if you did all that was required, even if you then did all that was required from then on, what does he say in chapter 10? You still wouldn't have been saved. Your sins would still be there every year. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, he put to rest all of those sacrifices. No longer would there need to be a day of atonement. No longer would there need to be any kind of sacrifice. No longer would a heifer or a goat or a lamb need to lose its life because of your sins. No longer would you need a scapegoat that would run out into the woods or under the wilderness bearing the load of the sins of Israel. But now the people of God could know assuredly that they were saved. Notice what the text tells us. He entered with his own blood. What would that high priest do every day of atonement? You know, they did not enter the most holy place every time they offered sacrifice. Only one time a year, on the Day of Atonement. That was it. Now they offered some other sacrifices on other altars. But to go into the most holy place, why'd they only do it once a year? You know that high priest, before he could ever offer any sacrifice for any person, what did he have to do first? He'd have to cleanse himself, offer his own sacrifice first, and then re-enter the most holy place and offer the sacrifice to the people. That was highly dangerous. What if he misunderstood or did something wrong when he offered his own sacrifice first, and then he tried to re-enter? He would die. That's a dangerous business, being a high priest. It was a very solemn task. But the Hebrews writer says that Jesus did it once for all time. Never again will we have to build a tabernacle. Never again will we have to worry about those sacrifices, about the Day of Atonement, about the Passover in its original sense. We do have a Passover lamb today. It is Jesus Christ. in Hebrews 10 and verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Notice verse 16 through 19. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. He's talking about the time in which we live now. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, Paul wrote to the Romans, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. In other words, He bought our guilt. He bore it on Himself. He purchased our debt by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Satan's a powerful being. And before Jesus Christ, men were trapped in their sins. When they died, they were stuck in the Hadean realm. They could not get out. But when Jesus died, and He offered that perfect sacrifice, He went into Hades and He tore those bars free. He opened that door, giving you and I a hope to overcome sin and ultimately to overcome Satan. John tells us in his letter, we're going to continue to sin, verse 5 through 7. And if we try to say that we're not sinners, we're liars and the truth isn't in us. But we all need to be thankful to Jesus because of His blood. It is because of His blood when we walk in the light as He is in the light. His blood cleanses us continually. I am so thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ. By the power of the blood, I can overcome Satan. Number two, go back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. The second part, they overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Whose testimony? It's the testimony of God. Notice Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. In writing about being ready for the attack of Satan, that you and I need to put on the whole armor of God. Remember Ephesians chapter 6? In that list, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's only one offensive weapon utilized in Ephesians chapter 6. Every other piece of armor that he mentions is all defensive. But the sword of the Spirit, that is our only offensive weapon against Satan. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. He's being tempted by Satan those 40 days. And Satan is getting more and more intense in his temptations. How did Jesus answer each and every one of those temptations? By the Word of God. Remember what He said? Not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You and I live spiritually by the Word of God. We will continue to exist by the Word of God. We will overcome Satan only by the Word of God. You and I cannot do it on our own. We must rely on the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, a text we've mentioned often, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What a powerful weapon we have in our possession. What a powerful weapon God has given to us to overcome the sin in our lives, to overcome the attacks of Satan. It's the Word of God. And it is alive. And it is intelligent. We said Satan's intelligent. But he does not compare to the Word of God. The Word of God far surpasses any ability he has. If we rely on the Word of God, we can hold on to that weapon as well. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Peter learned that lesson in the garden, didn't he? Jesus said, "Put that sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." But notice, our weapons are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Satan tries to put up pitfalls in our lives. He tries to trap us in sin and temptation, in depression, in feeling like we're not good enough, and feeling like we cannot overcome. God's weapon is powerful, and it can bring down those strongholds of Satan. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul wrote, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Is Paul calling the Word of God foolish? No, not by any means. He's saying that men look at the Word of God and try to look at it as though it's some type of foolishness. But what God has done is wiser than any man. Even the most foolish thought in God's mind is so much wiser than the most wise thought we've ever had. We've got some intelligent people in our world. We've had some intelligent people live. Think about Albert Einstein. Brilliant man. Very intelligent. He is nothing in comparison with God. He may be a lot smarter than me, and he was. I'm not very smart. Not a big accomplishment. But God and his Word are wiser than any wisdom of man. They have the power to overcome Satan by the blood of Jesus Christ. They have the power to overcome Satan by the Word of God. And they have the power to overcome Satan. Notice the end of verse 11. "And they did not love their lives to death." They had the power to overcome Satan because they lived a committed life. A life where they were so committed, they were committed unto death. You and I, to talk about having that kind of commitment isn't really something we can really, you know, sense what it was like. Because our faith is most likely never going to cost us our life. No matter how bad this country may have gotten, it's still not something we can really, you know, sense in our own lives, really understand in our own lives. But for them, it was a real thing. Some of them had already lost their lives. Some had lost their livelihoods. Some had lost their families' lives. But even despite that persecution, that difficulty, those tragedies, they were still committed. They were firmly committed to God and to the church. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, he speaks about the power of a committed life. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, he said, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands." Why? That even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. We have people today living in relationships and families where you have one who's a Christian and one who isn't. Maybe we've lived like that at one time in our marriage. It can be a difficult situation. But Peter reminds those who are reading his letter, don't give up. Don't give up on the other person. And he says, you don't even know, but when you live a committed life and that person sees that in you, you may never have to say one word about the gospel before they're ready to hear about the gospel. The power of a committed life to change the lives of others. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from what? Fleshly lust, which war against our soul. Having your conduct honorable about among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are at war. There is a spiritual battle going on in your life right now. Maybe tonight you're battling that war. That war for your soul. Ultimately, your opponent is yourself and Satan. And you're at war and your spirit is battling for its survival. You know what the key is to your spirit's survival? It's your level of committedness. Your level of commitment to Christ. Your dedication to His kingdom, to His word. Those who are not committed, unfortunately, will not win that battle. Only those who truly commit themselves to God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. Is that right? That's not what it says, is it? They may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We want to be committed. We want to stay committed to the cause of Christ. We must allow Christ to live in us. What they see is Him. We do that by following His example, by letting His Word grow and blossom in our lives, by being committed not just by learning the Word, but by making the changes and applications that are necessary. Not just talking about it, not just thinking about it, not just doing deep study and coming to Bible classes and hearing about it, but the Word of God must affect how we think. It must affect how we talk. It must affect how we behave. Are we as committed to Christ as He is to us? Have you overcome Satan through the power of Christ? Would you like to do so? You can tonight. By giving your life to Christ, by obeying the gospel, hearing the word, faith begins, but faith must be acted upon if it's truly living faith. Tonight, will you act on your faith? Will you come confessing Jesus as Lord, repenting of your sins, and obeying the gospel through baptism? Maybe you're a child of God who's not living the way you should. And maybe tonight you're ready to recommit your life to make that eternal commitment to Him. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and sing.